We'll be looking specifically this morning at John 6, verses 30 through 35, but let's begin our reading back in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Then Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." The reading of God's word, let us pray. Great God, again we thank you for the many ways in Scripture that you reveal your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, this morning for the great gift of your Son. And we beg that by the power of your Spirit, you would grow us up in our understanding of how great he really is. Help us to know, Lord, what it means for us to trust in Jesus. Help us to know the greatness of what we're trusting in when we come to him and rely upon him. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we began to see last week, a basic mistake that we're all making, all of us, all of humanity is making, is that we're constantly looking for less than what Jesus provides. We're always looking for less than what Jesus provides. It's really very difficult for us to come to a solid understanding of the greatness of what is given in Jesus Christ. It's difficult for us. It's hard for us to grasp what it means for us to trust in Jesus, what we're really trusting in. It's hard for us to grasp the greatness of what we're trusting in when we come to Jesus as our Savior. And we saw that last week with the two mistakes that the people make and the two corrections that Christ gives. You'll remember that last week, the first mistake that the people make is that they were looking for an earthly temporary salvation. And Christ reveals that by saying, "You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you got your bellies filled." They're looking for him just because they want that temporary earthly satisfaction. And so Christ corrects that by saying, "That's less than what I've come to give. I haven't simply come to give you an earthly temporal salvation. I've come to give you eternal life." And the second mistake they made is also a result of looking for less than what Christ comes to provide. The people not only misunderstand what salvation is, but also how to get it. So they say, "Well, tell us how to earn our salvation," essentially. That's what they ask him. And Christ says, "You don't earn it. It's free. The quote unquote work of God is that you believe in him whom he has sent." We are always asking less of Jesus than what he comes to provide. We're looking for an earthly temporary salvation that we work for. He's come to provide an eternal salvation that he gives for free. Well, we see that same basic mistake in our passage this morning. The same basic mistake of looking for less than what Jesus provides, but it's advanced a little bit in our passage. In other words, we see that same basic mistake, but from a different angle. And then Christ's correction of that mistake the correction moves up a level, so to speak. He corrects again that same basic mistake, but on a different level, addressing it, his correction, from another angle. So we're going to look again at that mistake of asking for less and seeing again this morning how Christ corrects that. And we'll notice that this is going to drive us to really recognize how Jesus is the best. It's going to drive us to recognize the greatness of what we're trusting in when we come to Jesus Christ as Savior. So let's begin by noting how the people are still looking for less than what Christ has come to give. Verses 30 and 31. Jesus says to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." How do they respond? So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now notice what they are doing. They have just experienced Christ providing the sign of giving the bread. And because of that, they pursue him across the sea. And when they find Jesus, Jesus says very explicitly, "You're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you want more bread." And he says, "Don't work for this temporary stuff. I've come to give you eternal life." Okay, well, what do we need to do? "You don't do anything. You receive it from me for free." And then so what do? They're still stuck on the bread. They respond to that by saying, "Oh, okay, what sign do you do? Hey, we've got an idea. There's a sign in the Old Testament that's very important. The giving of manna. He gave them bread from heaven. Hey, why don't you do that?" That's very pious sounding, right? They're quoting scripture. This makes sense. They don't just come right out and say, "Come on, man, just feed us, would you? Let's just get on with it. It's 1:30. We haven't eaten. Please feed." No, it's very pious then. "Well, then what work do you perform?" "Moses did this work." And they even quote a scripture passage found Nehemiah 9, Psalm 78. They give him scripture. But what are they really doing? They're still stuck on the bread. They're still asking him to feed them for that earthly temporary satisfaction. They don't grasp the fullness of what Christ has come to provide. So what does Christ do? Jesus corrects them. He corrects them by telling them that he's the fulfillment of all of God's saving acts. He's the fulfillment of that manna from heaven. He is the fulfillment. He's the ultimate and final provision of salvation that God gives. He says to them, verse 32, Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Now, notice a few things about his statement. Moses did not give you bread from heaven. And what he means by that is that's a setup for the emphasis of the second half of the verse. It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you. Now, that's a present tense. It's not as explicit as I think it should be in the ESV, but what it could be translated as is, "But my Father is giving you." It was not Moses, past tense, who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father is now, present tense, giving you the bread from heaven, the true bread from heaven. Note the present tense and that word "true," that little tiny word "true." Because that's the point. Christ is not downplaying the miracle in the Old Testament. He's not downplaying the provision of God in giving the manna. He's simply saying that doesn't compare to him. That was only a pointer to him, to what he comes to provide. The Father is now giving the true, the ultimate, the full, the final bread from heaven. The people were looking for the type. They're asking for the type. A type is a picture that promises. It's a picture that points ahead to a fuller promise. They're asking for that type, and Christ is saying, the fulfillment's here. I'm here. The full reality is here. Don't ask for the picture. It's me. If you have a girlfriend or a wife, somebody that you really love, and they say, well, let's spend some time together this afternoon. And you respond, well, just fax over a picture. I'll take the picture to the movies. We'll go out to dinner. That'll be fine. How's the wife respond? Are you insane? But honey, I'm asking for a picture of you. I'm taking a picture of you out to dinner. That doesn't make any sense. I'm the real thing. I want to spend time. You should want to spend time with me, not just a remembrance of me, not just a picture of me. That's what the people are doing. So what Christ is saying to them is, don't settle for less than the best. Why? Because the best is here. Don't settle for less than the best because the best has arrived. You're asking me for less than what I've come to give. They're looking for less than the best because they're not asking for the fulfillment of all that God has promised when the fulfillment is standing right there. Now, recognizing that, recognizing their mistake, that they're looking for less than the best, and Christ's correction of that by revealing that he is the best, that he is the fulfillment, it's important for us to now think about, how is he the fulfillment? What does it mean for Christ to be the true bread from heaven? What does that mean? I mean, it means that he's better than real physical bread. His ultimate gift is better than the sign of that gift, the feeding of the 5,000. But what does it mean? How better is it? How, in other words, how is Christ the best? How exactly is Christ the best? What does it mean for him to be the best? Another way to put it, what are we trusting in when we come to Jesus? What is the greatness of what we're trusting in when we receive Jesus? We want to nail that down from this passage very carefully. And not just stop with thinking about Christ as the best, not just recognize him to be the fulfillment, not just recognize him to be great, but to say, how is he great specifically? Exactly. What is the greatness we're trusting in when we come to receive Jesus Christ? So let's look at that now, because Christ, he spells it out for us. Let's look together at verses 33 through 35. Christ responds to him. To them, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father is giving you the true bread from heaven. Then verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So first of all, note, Christ is the best because, and this is going to be shocking, profound, something you've never heard, Christ is the best because he's God. You guys have heard that? You're not shocked? Beloved, you should be. Even though you have heard it, even though you know it, we need to step back and think about this basic truth. Christ says, I am the true bread. Why? For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. He who comes down from heaven. I'm the best because I am God. This is immensely important in understanding Christ's greatness, of course. It's how the Gospel of John starts, isn't it? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is the best because he's God. And think about what that means as it's spelled out right there at the beginning of John. It means that he's the creator. He's the owner of all things. He is the infinite one. The one who has always been, is, and will ever be. He is not bound by anything. He's not dependent upon anything. He exceeds, he superintends. He is the most excellent thing possible because he defines what is excellent. We could go on and on and on in dealing with how supremely wonderful God is. But think about the simple fact that he is the creator, which means he has unlimited power, and which means he is the maker and owner of life. As John points out, he created all things. In him was life. He's the source of all existence and life. So it's easy then to say, well, Jesus has to be the best. Why? Because he's the one who came down from heaven. He is God. But we can't stop there. Now, this is a bit strange, because to say that Christ is the best because he's God, and then to say, but we can't stop there, I want you to realize how that's a bit, that's possibly very goofy. He's the best because he's God, but we can't stop there. Why is that a bit goofy? How can you go on from God? How could God possibly be any better? How could you improve? How could you add to that? That Jesus is God and therefore the best, but let's not stop there. What are you talking about? That's the end of the story. Or it could be, because you can't get any better than God. Well, as looking at the greatness of Christ as Savior, we can't stop there. And amazingly, strangely, it does get better. Because Jesus is not only God, he is God who became a man. As Christ says again, verse 33, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. He who comes down. He who comes down. God Almighty who has come down. Again, the first chapter of John. You remember the words of verse 14. The Word who is God, who is the life, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Christ is the best because he's not only God, which is weird to say. He's not only infinite. Isn't that a bit bizarre to say? He's not only eternal. He's not only all-powerful. He's also man. He's also fully human. He's also one who died. He's also one who suffered pain. He's not only from heaven. He's the one who came down, was incarnate. Beloved, this is why we have to go on in thinking about the greatness of Christ beyond the fact that he's divine. Because the fact that he's divine means he's all powerful. But the fact that he's not only divine, but is also human, means he's all powerful for us. It means he can be all powerful for us because he lived as us. It means he can be the Savior of us. He can use that power to save us. That's the importance. So we don't just stop with the reality that he's divine, we've got to say, but it's even better than that. He's God who became a man. It's that collision of power and peace that we looked at in observing the story of him walking on the water. That amazing, bizarre, surprising combination of power and peace, of strength and gentleness. And we really do need to stop pretending that we fully grasp that. The mystery of God and his immanence and how great he is goes way beyond our ability to comprehend. But it doesn't get any easier when you add the incarnation. It gets harder because then we have an infinite, eternal God who is inseparably bound and united to a full human nature, so that he is one person in two natures. God Almighty and Jesus of Nazareth. The one who is the source of life, the fountain of all life, who cannot die, and the one who did die. Because he's not only the source of all life, he was one who was subject, who subjected himself to death. The mystery and the majesty of who Jesus is as the incarnate Son of God is totally mysterious. It's not something we have the ability to process. And the first step then in processing how great Christ is to realize we don't fully have the ability to process it. To be struck with the fact that the one we call Savior, if we try to tell somebody about him, we go, oh boy, here it comes. They're about to look confused because he's God and man. Which is it? Both. Well, so he stopped becoming God when he became man? No. So as a man, he was also fully God. Yeah. What is he now? Both God and man. Well, what does that mean? He died, well, in his humanity, but not in his divinity. But since the humanity and divinity are inseparably joined, they're not confused. The person of God in Christ did die. Well, so you're saying you can say that God died? Yes. Well, how can God die if it's amazing, isn't it? The Bible says he died. But not in his divinity. No, but his divinity is inseparably joined to his humanity. You see, these are things that the early church worked rigorously to hash out. And you know what they said? Here's how we understand it. We don't make that mistake, and we don't make that mistake. We don't say the two natures are separate so they become two people, and we don't confuse them. We say it's one person, two natures. It's incredible. And that's your Savior. Nothing less than fully God and fully man for you. He's the best because he's God and man. But here comes one more time. Well, maybe a couple more times. It gets even better. How can it get any better from him being God? He becomes man. How can it get any better and more amazing than God becoming man? It does. It gets better, and it's brought out in the next couple of verses. The crowd, let's note their response to Jesus' statement in 33. Let's note that they are still not getting it. Christ says in verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Now note, they're still not understanding the greatness of who Christ is and what he's telling them. They're still asking for less. Okay? It's most likely what's happening here is that the people are still stuck on the bread thing. I mean, this gets thrown at you, right? This gets thrown at you, and it probably went over their heads. And so as far as they go is, well, it sounds like really good bread. I don't know exactly what he said. I don't know what he meant exactly. That's got to be some incredible bread. So, okay, give us the bread. They're still stuck on the bread thing. But at best, let's say they understand exactly what we've just cited. Let's ask as if they knew the prologue of John, that the Word was God and he became man, let's say they understand the incarnation even better than we do. They've got that down and they've understood what Christ is saying. Still, at best, if we credit them with as much knowledge as we can, they are thinking the way we often do regarding what Christ is actually giving. Now, following this, I'm saying even if they're not thinking about the bread in literal terms, but they understand what the bread is referencing, okay, in general, their question reveals that they still don't understand what Christ is saying he's going to give them. They still don't fully understand that. They think, as we often do, that Christ is saying he's going to give them something. That Christ is giving them a product, an object. In other words, it could be something powerful. They may know that bread is being somewhat metaphorical, right? That this is a really great thing. But from the nature of their question, they're thinking that it's a thing that Christ is giving him, is giving them. But that's wrong. Why? Because Christ is not saying that I, God, have become man to produce something really great and give it to you. I have not become man to do like in the Old Testament, where I, in my glory, made something and then gave it to you. I have not become man to produce an object of immense worth and then give that object to you. If you think that, you're still asking for less than what Christ came to provide. Why? Because Christ is here saying that he's come to give himself to them. He's saying, I've come to give you me, not just a product, as great as a product I could make might be, as wonderful as the gifts I gave in the Old Testament, and even as wonderful as I might make them in the new, what I come to give in the new is not something like that. It's not an object. It's not a product. It's not heavenly saving merchandise. It's me. I come to give you me. I am the bread of life. He has come to give the full greatness of who he is in all his greatness. He's come to give the full greatness of who he is in all his greatness. Now, we men, I know, might have more trouble understanding this than the ladies. I'm not sure on that. I don't want to be sexist or be too, you know, dividing the sexes up too much. But I'm just thinking about myself. You think about marriage. And when a man thinks about marriage and giving to his wife, a man thinks in terms, at least I do, in terms of product. I work for my wife. And I give the product that I work for, the money, to my wife. That is how I love my wife. I give her provision. I put the roof over her head. I keep her safe. I give her safety. I give her food. I give her a night on the town. I don't just take her picture out. I give her fun. And the man thinks, if I do all of those things, I'm fulfilling the marriage vow. I think women are closer to realizing, no. Why? Because you can give the product of all your labor. You can provide shelter, a home. You can provide food, good time, romance, and still not be giving yourself. Still not be giving yourself. And so women can sense that in a marriage and say, yeah, you work for me and you buy me things and you give, but I want you. You're holding back not part of your paycheck, but part of your heart, part of your soul. And us guys, we go, what? What do you mean? The one says, I want you. When we got married, you were giving me you, all of you. Every square inch and facet, all of it, mine. That's what Jesus is saying here. Stop asking me for a product as great as you might imagine that product to be. That's asking less than what I've come to provide, because I've come to give you me, all my greatness, my fullness, all of it together for you. Now, that does not mean that it's always wrong to talk about Christ giving us things like salvation. I mean, right here, doesn't Christ say, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So it's not that it's wrong to say that Christ gave me salvation. Christ gave me life. That's, of course, not wrong. But here's my point. Too often, we do that in a way, we think of that in a way that minimizes the fact that all of those things that Christ gives are found in him. All of the things that Christ gives are found in him. In other words, him giving us bread, how does he do that? Him giving us life, how does he do that? Because he is the bread and he gives himself. Because he is the life and he gives himself. It's not just a product or piece of him, something he's made that he hands off to us. It's found in him, and he says, all of me, here I am for you. Think of how what Christ says there in verse 35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. To digest this, before we close, just think of this. Why is it that we shall not hunger? Why is it that we can never thirst? Why is it that our salvation is so completely full, so completely final? It's because the fullness of who Jesus is, the fullness of who Jesus is given to us. Jesus gives himself as the sacrifice. That means his death is ours, because the crucified one is ours. Christ's blood that counts so much before the eyes of God is yours. All of it, every drop, it's yours. It's the body of Christ. Christ's resurrection life, he gives us himself as the resurrection life. That means his life is ours. What did Paul say in Galatians chapter 2? I have been what? I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ. Why? Because Christ gave me his death. He gave me himself as the sacrifice. As the sacrifice. He's become mine, such that his death belongs to me, and I can therefore say not simply that I've died, but I've been crucified with him. And my life I no longer live, but Christ lives within me. My life is defined as Christ's life. Beloved, that's a statement of the fullness of Jesus belonging to him. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives within me. The fullness of who Christ is has been given to him. Our salvation is so full and final because the fullness of the Savior is ours for all eternity. Why can't you go to hell? Why is it impossible for you? I'm going to close soon, but why is it impossible for you to go to hell? You can't go to hell because Jesus belongs to you. He hasn't just given you a get-out-of-jail-free pass that he purchased and guarantees, and he hands that to you. He has given you himself as the one that God has guaranteed. So in other words, we're not scared about going to hell, not because we're holding on to an immensely valuable piece of paper. They won't let me through the gate because I've got this piece of paper. We know that we're not going to hell because we're holding on to Jesus, because Jesus Christ belongs to us. And that means he would have to come with us. But since he died for us, since he paid the price for us, he's not going, we're not going. We can't go to hell because Christ would have to come with us. The God-man would have to go to hell with you to be there. There's no chance of it then. There's no chance. There's no chance you're going. Why is heaven going to be so great? Because heaven is a product that Jesus has polished up for us. No. Because heaven is where we experience in fullness our ownership of Jesus Christ. We see the one who belongs to us face to face. We embrace him fully. And all the imagery in Scripture of beauty and glory is bringing that out. Heaven is so beautiful for us because we love Jesus. And it's there that the beatific vision becomes reality. And we see him as he is, as ours, as our Savior. Beloved, don't make the mistake of the crowd. Don't settle for anything less than what Christ has come to provide. Because when we come to Jesus, we are trusting in God himself, who became a man and gave himself to us for a full and final salvation. Understand the greatness of what you trust in when you trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, it would be so appropriate for us to sit before you in silence, just trying to wrap our minds around you as God, and then to try to wrap our minds around you being both God and man, and then to try to wrap our minds around you as the God-man giving yourself to us, calling yourself bread. Lord, we eat bread. We own bread. And you've said you are our bread. We also thank you, Lord, that because you are our bread, as immensely wonderful as that is, mysterious as it is, we thank you that the result is clear, that it means we will never go hungry. It means we will never thirst. It means our salvation is full and final. Lord, help us, truly help us, to always meditate and think on your greatness. Lord, help us to ever grow in our understanding of what we're trusting in when we come to Jesus for salvation. May we delight in it. We pray this in his name, in the name of our Savior. Amen. Let's respond to the message of the gospel by singing the gospel together, singing about Christ as our Savior, our bread, hymn 598.